We're going to first deal with a few prophecies that show conditions and circumstances that would be associated with the miracle of Israel's return to Palestine and their declaration as of independence as a state. And then we will coast into prophecies that in which Russia enters into the picture, and also the Arabs. We always have a battle of time in trying to get through all the scriptures we want to deal with, and we'll see how we make out. There are many details that are given in the scriptures that predicted the conditions, the circumstances, and the events that would be associated with Israel's regathering after their double disfavor ended in 1878. Some of these scriptures I will just cite without reading because of time, and I hope you read them when you get home and associate the thoughts that are expressed in connection with them. Jeremiah 32, verses 42 through 44. We won't take time to read it, but it shows that when the Lord would again turn his favor to the Jews, that as they regathered, they would first have to buy the land. Now, we don't think of this so much anymore, because since the state was the state of Israel was set up in 1948, the purchase of land was no longer required, because the state occupied the land. It was theirs. But between 1878 and 1948, every inch of land that the Jews settled in had to be purchased, had to be bought. And the National Jewish Land Agency, or rather not the National, but the International Jewish Land Agency, between this time literally raised through worldwide fund drives millions and millions of dollars for the purpose of purchasing land in fulfillment of Jeremiah 32, verses 42 through 44. And the Arabs would sell the Jews the worst land there. First, they sold them the malaria-infested swamps of Palestine. And an interesting thing, well, we'll get into that later. And then they would send them sell them the rock-barren territory. 90 acres out of 100 that was sold to the Jews were either the malaria swamps or the rock-barren territory. And they charge exorbitant rates for this land. All right, our next prophecy is in Amos 9, verses 14 and 15. Again, we won't take time to read it, but this is one of many prophecies that speaks of Israel during the regathering as reclaiming waste lands, waste territory, and bringing this territory to fertility of old. Now, in 1905, the then Prime Minister of the Netherlands made a trip to Palestine, and he wrote this, quote, "Nowhere on earth had he received so sinister an impression of a land lying under a curse. The Jews have come in vain. Only God can check the blight of the inrushing desert. Only a miracle can save the Holy Land," unquote. A miracle has happened in Palestine. The Jews did not come in vain. They did check the inrushing desert. In fact, they rolled the desert back in bringing the land to the fertility of the old, in fulfillment of these many prophecies that show that Israel would reclaim a wasteland. Miles of malaria-infested no man's land had been drained, irrigated, and transformed into an Eden of citrus-bearing trees. And the barren hillsides and the dried up deserts, wastes, are taking on new life and returning to the fertility of old. No, the malaria-infested swamps of Israel was an interesting phenomenon. On a number of occasions before the Jews bought that land, the Arab landowners hired European companies to try to reclaim the malaria swamps, because that was a part of what was once called the Fertile Crescent, a very fertile territory of Palestine in the Old Testament days. And European company after European company failed. They could not conquer the malaria-infested swamps. But when the Jews bought that land, and they went in there, they were able to reclaim it. They just seemed to be at home there. And they were not overcome by the malaria that overcame the other workers from these European countries that tried to do it under hire for the Arabs. Why? Because God was working with them. Now, God's hand in the restoration of the land to its fertility of old was in a very special way, along a number of lines. The climatic conditions of Palestine are continually improving. And this is brought to our attention, and we'll read these scriptures. First, we'll read Zechariah, the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. Note this phrase, and the heavens shall give their due, D-E-W. And I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these things. Now we'll tie this scripture, the heavens giving their due. We'll tie this in with Joel, the 2nd chapter, verses 21 through 23. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and with the fats shall overflow, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. Now, in Old Testament days, Israel had two copious rainy seasons, the early and the latter rains. And with the latter rains came down also the dew from heaven. After AD 70, the dispersion, the latter rains ceased to fall completely. And as Joel brings out, the early rain just fell moderately. But during the regathering period, the Lord here in Joel, predicted that the former rains, or the early rains that just fell moderately, that they would increase, and the latter rains would fall again. And in this connection, the dew of heaven would come down with the latter rains. Well, since 1878, the early rains have increased in their precipitation, percentage of precipitation. And once again, the latter rains, which for centuries had not fallen in Palestine, are falling again. And the dew from heaven is coming down to a degree that it has not come for centuries in Palestine. The Lord's hand in the reclaiming of the land has been remarkably revealed also in the climatic changes in Palestine. The latter rains have doubled by 1937. And the dew in the south now is 8 inches annually, which it never was before 1878. Now, the Lord even prophesied how he would gather his people to the promised land, and we know the picture of the hunters and the fishers. This is given us in Jeremiah 16, and we want to read this because now we're going to see Russia entering into the picture. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. Therefore saith the Lord, the days come that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after they will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now, there's 3 points we want to make on these verses. Note the proverb that is here said. It will no longer be said that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and all the lands in which he had scattered them. Now, Brother Russell suggests that the land of the north in Jeremiah is Russia, and we feel that this is a valid conclusion because two things happen in Jeremiah concerning the land of the north. The land of the north is a place where the Jews come out of in the regathering, but secondly, the land of the north is the source of destruction of an antitypical church-state system, or church-state system. Judah typified a church, corrupt church-state system, and its destruction was a picture of how Christendom would be destroyed. And that destruction came from the land of the north. So Brother Russell suggests that the land of the north is the source of two things in Jeremiah. One, the source of Christendom's destruction, and two, the source of the Jews migrating to Palestine. And this would be Russia. And it says the land of the north and all the other lands in which the Lord has scattered them. So although the land of the north is primarily Russia, it says that they would also be gathered from all the other lands in which they were scattered. All right, Russia is going to crop up continually now in our scriptures. Our next point. Note the parallel here. Just as the Jews, there's a type. Jeremiah is making a type, and we're going to see this type right along. The type is the exodus from Egypt. As the Jews were brought out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land, in the type, so in antitype, the Jews will be brought out primarily from Russia and all the lands into the promised land again. But we'll leave it at this point and develop it in other scriptures, that the type of the present regathering of the Jews from 1878 onward is the exodus from Egypt. All right, our third point. Hunters follow fishers. The Lord would send hunters to gather them out. Or rather, the Lord would send fishers to gather them out first. And we feel, as the brethren down through the years have believed, the fishers are the Zionist movement. And what does a fisherman do? He uses bait. He tries to entice. So the Zionist movement used the bait of a national homeland. They said, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to have our own national homeland? And this was quite an enticement. But not too many Jews bit. Because they were well established in the lands in which they were settled in. So the Lord had to send hunters to unsettle them and literally drive them out of the lands in which they were in. The hunters follow the fishers, and where the fishers fail in moving the Jews, in inspiring the Jews to go back to Palestine, the hunters have to come. Our third point is this. Hunters follow fishers. Where has the Zionist movement been the most active? In the United States. Its activity in the United States has been unparalleled worldwide. Unparalleled. No nation has experienced the activity that the United States has experienced in the Zionist work movement. But how many American Jews have gone back to Palestine? Very few. And with all the enticements that the nation of Israel is making for the American Jew does not have to serve in the Israeli army. And Israel made that exemption just to try to entice them. And the reason they made that exemption is because of a law of the United States is if an American citizen fights in a foreign army, he automatically loses his American citizenship. So So Israel is even providing the provision where the Jew can be there and not lose his American citizenship, and so he can always come back if he wants. But still, the Jew from the United States, for the most part, will not go back. We feel that the hunters will follow the fishers in this country. There will be a great persecution of the Jews yet in this country. And Owen was mentioning yesterday how that we, as spiritual Israel, we put to the test. Will we then be willing to own natural Israel like we do now, when it's fairly easy to do? All right, our next scripture, Ezekiel 20. Beginning with verse 32. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye shall say, we will be as the heathen of the land, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. And with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Notice a parallel again, type and antitype. They came out of Egypt, so they're going to come out of all the nations now. As they came out of Egypt into the wilderness of Egypt, they're going to come out of the nations now into the wilderness of the people. And in verse 33, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will also plead with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. We want to make about three or four points on these verses. Ezekiel 20 is from verses 32 through 39, or 40, is a very thrilling sequence of thoughts, which we won't be able to develop too extensively. But notice verse 32. He takes the lowest Jew on the totem pole. And he says, I'm going to deal with you during this regathering. So that means he's going to deal with everybody else on up. And who is the lowest Jew on the totem pole? And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye shall say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. The lowest Jew on the totem pole is what we call the assimilationist Jew. He is the Jew that you go up to him and say, well, are you a Jew? He says, oh, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm an American. Or if you're in England, you go up to him and say, are you a Jew? Oh, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm an Englishman. I'm just like everybody else. I'm like the people of the countries to serve wood and stone. I don't keep the traditions of the Jewish people. I'm not a Jew. I'm an American. And we know there are assimilationist Jews, and the percentage of assimilationist Jews is increasing in this country. And the Lord says that that which cometh into your mind that you're going to try to assimilate will not be at all. I'm not going to let it happen. But as I live, saith the Lord, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Now the word rule here is interesting for those of us who believe that the reign of Christ began in 1878. It's a Hebrew word that literally means to ascend to the throne and begin one's reign. This Hebrew word was used every time a new king ascended the throne of Israel or the throne of Judah. And it denotes not only reigning as a king, but the beginning of one's reign. And here the Lord identifies for us, one of the first works of the reign would be the regathering of the Jews, which began in 1878. And you know how Brother Russell, on the basis of the parallel dispensations, marks 1878 as the beginning of the reign of Christ, in one sense of the word. And we feel that this is confirmed by Ezekiel 20, that the Lord does use this word, that he will ascend to the throne and reign over the Jews, showing that one of his works during his second presence, the gathering of Israel is the work of a reigning king, and it identifies about when the reign would begin. Alright, he is dealing with the assimilationist Jew and all the Jews. He's gathering them out of the countries wherein they are scattered. And in verse 35, he says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there I will plead with you face to face." How? "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt." Notice again the parallel, type and antitype. The type is the Jew coming out of Egypt into the wilderness. There the Lord pleaded with them, and then he brought them into the promised land. The antitype is being gathered out of antitypical Egypt, out of the world. The Lord bringing them into the wilderness of the people, and he pleads with them in the wilderness of the people. Then he causes them to pass under the rod into the covenant, or into the land. Into the bond of the covenant. And then in verse 38, he says that he will bring them into the land. Now, we would make one suggestion, and we don't have the time to go into the details here, but we would make one suggestion that the land in verse 38 is not the land geographically alone, but the land in verse 38 is the land when it becomes, verse 40, mine holy mountain. In other words, the land here is not just a Jew being gathered into the land today, because it speaks of pleading with the Jew face to face in the wilderness of the people, and then he purges out the rebels, and then he brings them into the land. Well, rebels are in the land today. Unbelievers are in the land today. So this can't have its fulfillment. Now, we feel that the land in verse 38 is synonymous with the holy mountain, the time that the land, the time that Palestine becomes the holy mountain of God, which is after the invasion of Gog and Magog. And that the rebels will finally be purged out in the invasion of Gog and Magog. We don't have time to expand that thought. But we want to get back to pleading with the wilderness, with the Jew in the wilderness of the people. We suggest that there's a beautiful thought here of the Lord pleading. Now, I hear a statement made by brethren sometimes concerning the Jew that makes me cringe. They say, "Well, you know, the Jew only had the faith. And the Balfour Declaration was given. If he only had the faith, and he went back to Palestine right away, like he should have, he would have escaped the massacre of Hitler." Well, this is true. But for us to so coldly and indifferently say that, how does anybody receive faith? The Lord doesn't drop in a lump of faith in your mind. How do we receive faith? How do we develop faith? Only through trying experiences. And this is what the pleading process is about. And I like this thought of the pleading. The Lord is pleading with them. He is dealing with them for the purpose of developing their faith. And it can't be developed instantaneously. And faith can only be developed through hard knocks, through very difficult experiences. We know that by our experiences. You know, just put ourselves in the picture. Say, you know, the Lord said, "All right, I'd like you to, you know, pick up your bags and move halfway around the world." I'm sure you'd have a lot of second thoughts before you ever did it. But yet we expected you to do that. No, just at the drop of a hat. What's the matter with you? No, why didn't you have the faith? Faith can only come through trying experiences. And this is the pleading process. And the Jew, even in Palestine today, is in the wilderness of the people. It's an unsettled condition. And he's learning many experiences there that are a part of the pleading process. And the pleading process will culminate in the invasion of Gog and Magog. And in that invasion, the unbelieving Jew at that time will rush out to defend the nation. And what will happen? The odds will be overwhelming, and it says half the city will be taken. But the believing Jew at that time, after he's passed through this pleading process, what is he going to say? He's going to say, "Oh, you know, we've been kidding ourselves and thinking that we as a nation are Messiah. We can't defend ourselves against these overwhelming rods. And Zechariah 12 says that they which are feeble, and the word feeble there literally means they that bend the knee, they that turn to the Lord at that time, Zechariah says the Lord will fight for them, as he did in the days of old. But this is how the rebel class will be purged out, that verse 38 speaks of. Verse 38 speaks of. By that time, at the end of the pleading process, those that still do not have the faith, and they try to defend the country in their own strength, they will automatically be eliminated from the scene. And of course, they will come forth in the awakening from the dead, but they will not have the blessing of being that nucleus of the nation that becomes the kingdom of God. Another point I want to mention, this connection. Oh, yes. You know, we think of the believing Jew as being the Orthodox Jew. Not so. The Orthodox Jew has a lot to unlearn because he has been steeped in the tradition of the elders. The unorthodox Jew has a lot to learn. So during the pleading process, the Orthodox Jew has to do a lot of unlearning. You know, the extreme Orthodox element in Palestine want to give the land back to the Arabs. They say this is a pseudo-arrangement. You know, just like we say Babylon is Antichrist, they say this is a pseudo-arrangement. The Jews aren't to have the land before Messiah comes. So they want to give the land back to the Arabs. The Orthodox Jew has a lot to unlearn. The atheist Jew and the practical Zionist has a lot to learn. And they are both learning through the pleading process. The pleading process is for the benefit of both of them. At this stage, no, let's not just think that the Orthodox Jew has it over the unorthodox Jew. Both have a lot to learn and unlearn. We might get into this a little further. All right, our next scripture. Owen, what time do we have till?
About 17:15.
Okay. All right, we'll turn to Zechariah 12, then. We feel that there are two sieges of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12. There are two battles. One is a primary, preliminary skirmish that takes place between the Jews and the Arabs. And we feel that this is described in verses 2 and verses 5 through 7. And then the second battle and siege is described in verses 3 and verses, then it's the details of it is given in verses 8 and onward. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Notice in verse 2, Jerusalem becomes a cup of trembling unto the people round about. Now, who are the people round about Jerusalem? The Arab nations. But verse 3 says, "And in that day, in that same time period, I will make Jerusalem a trembling, a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it." So in verse 3, in addition to Jerusalem being a burdensome stone to the people round about, the Arabs, Jerusalem is also going to be a problem to all people. "And though all the people of the earth be gathered against it," which they will, "they will be cut to pieces." So we have Jerusalem being a problem to two classes. And then there are two battles in Zechariah 12. One that is the fulfillment of verse 2, and the second that is the fulfillment of verse 3. In verse 2, Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to the people round about. When they, the people round about, shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, some translations, which might give an added interesting thought, I believe the Revised Standard in Rotherham says that the people round about, Jerusalem shall be a cup of trembling unto the people round about, that would be the Arabs, when they, the Arabs, are in siege, it has a thought that they and Judah shall be in siege at Jerusalem. In other words, Judah, the nation of Israel, and the Arabs, people around about, would be in siege at Jerusalem. But either way, either translation, it has the thought that there would be a time when there would be a battle over Jerusalem that involved only the Jews and the people around about. Verse 3 shows how the Jerusalem, in addition, would be a problem to all nations. All right, now verses 5 through 7. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a shaft. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how it was here, but in the East, on the basis of verse 6, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. For many years, we in the East were looking for a time in which the new state of Israel would take the old city of Jerusalem. And this happened in the June 67 war. Verses 5 and 6 describe a war in which, with the people round about, notice in verse 6, it's the people round about that are involved in this war, and that's the description of what is stated in verse 2. And what happens in this war over Jerusalem with the people round about, with the Arabs? Why, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, this sounds strange, doesn't it? Jerusalem shall be inhabited in her own place, even in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, you know, after the War of Independence in 1948, Israel made out pretty good in that war. But there's one place she didn't do too well, and that was in Jerusalem. The Arab nation of Jordan got most of the Bible Jerusalem. But there was also the new city of Jerusalem. Now, although it was contrary to the UN partition plan, Israel moved their capital to the new city of Jerusalem. It was supposed to be in Tel Aviv, but they moved their capital to the new city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, you know, if you're a Jew, and if you have a state of Israel, you can't have a state of Israel without Jerusalem. It's impossible. You have to have a Jerusalem as your capital. So they moved their capital to the new city of Jerusalem. But Jordan had most of the old city. So the Jews knew, you know, well, they're kidding themselves. Sure, Jerusalem's our capital, but this isn't our Jerusalem. This isn't the Bible Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the capital of the new state of Israel, but it wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the old city of Jerusalem. But in the 67 war, when the opportunity presented itself, the Jews took the old city of Jerusalem. And as a result of that war, this phrase has literally been fulfilled. In this war with the people round about, the Arabs, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. A remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in the June 67 war. The Jews now occupy the old city of Jerusalem, and that is their capital. And this is confirmed, without taking time to read it, in Jeremiah 30 and 18. It speaks of the palace being, well, we'll read it. Jeremiah 30, 18. The latter part of the verse, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace remain after the manner thereof. Now, some feel that this is a reference to the temple being built again, but actually the Hebrew word is literally palace, or the governmental place of government. But notice it says that the city shall be built again on her own heap. The capital of the new state of Israel is to be in exactly the same place it was in Old Testament days. And that is the old city of Jerusalem. And this was fulfilled, Zechariah 12:6 was fulfilled in the June 67 war. All right, now we're going to get into a series of prophecies in which Assyria is mentioned. And it will become evident that in these prophecies, Assyria cannot be literal. It must be symbolic. Now, this is not Syria that is a border neighbor of Israel, or a very belligerent enemy, but Assyria. Now, literal Assyria was in the northern part of Babylon, which today would be comparable to Iraq. But Assyria and Babylon have symbolic meanings. And their symbolic meanings have to be determined by the time element in which they're used in prophecy. In discussing Assyria yesterday with Brother Owen and Sister Peggy, it was pointed out how, Brother Owen pointed out how that in some scriptures, Assyria represents the world, but these are kingdom scriptures, after the kingdom is set up. And Brother Russell does have Assyria in this connection, representing the world. But Assyria also represents two other things, depending how it's used in the time element and context of prophecy. Sometimes Assyria represents revolutionary forces who destroy antitypical Babylon. Remember that it was Assyria who destroyed and took captive the Ten Tribe Kingdom. The Ten Tribe Kingdom in that picture represented a corrupt church-state system. And the Assyrians destroying that corrupt church-state system show an antitype how that Christendom, the antitypical corrupt church-state system, would be destroyed by revolutionary forces. Brother Russell brings us this to our particular connection, in connection with the destruction of the two-tribe kingdom, Judah, as it's portrayed in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And the two-tribe kingdom was destroyed by Babylon. Now, the two-tribe kingdom also represented a corrupt church-state system in antitype, which was Christendom. And Babylon coming down to destroy this corrupt church-state system did not now represent mystic Babylon, but Babylon, when it destroyed Judah, a church-state system, represented the revolutionary forces, communism. And look up in your scriptural index of the reprint, where Brother Russell deals with Habakkuk. And you'll see how he has Babylon, literal Babylon, there representing communism, because in that picture, literal Babylon destroys a corrupt church-state system, which was Judah. And Judah there was the picture of Christendom. Now the scene changes. After the 70 years captivity, and this is our groundwork for determining who Assyria is going to be in our following prophecies. We have to lay this groundwork. The scene changes in the type. After the 70 years captivity, the Jews now leave Babylon. And now Babylon and Assyria become a type of Christendom. The Jews leaving Babylon, and Assyria now had become a part of Babylon, and the Jews from the Ten Tribe Kingdom also left that part of Babylon, and mainly Jews from the Two Tribe Kingdom went back to Palestine to build the temple. Now this pictures how at the end of the age, the Lord's people would come out of mystic Babylon, come out of her, my people. But I think, so we have Assyria representing three different things in prophecy according to the time element that's determined in the context. Assyria can represent the world in the kingdom picture, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Assyria can represent revolutionary forces to destroy Christendom. Or thirdly, Assyria can represent Christendom itself. And we feel that it will become evident as we read the set of prophecies we're going to consider that Assyria here is emblematic of the revolutionary forces, primarily Russia and her associates, at the end of the age to destroy Christendom. All right, our first prophecy along this line will be Psalms. Oh, let's see. Yeah, Psalms 83. And the Arabs are going to get into picture now more. All right, our first prophecy along this line will be Psalms, Psalms 83. And the Arabs are going to get into picture now more. Beginning with verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thee, thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones, and the Hebrew is thy protected ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the land, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, and actually some translation say they have formed a league together with one mind. They are confederated against thee, against Israel. Why are they confederated against Israel? To destroy the nation of Israel, that the name of Israel will no longer be remembered. And then verses 6 through 9 list the number of nations that would form this league. Now there's only one federation of nations or one league of nations that they formed a league with one mind for the purpose of destroying Israel, and that is the Arab League. And we feel that verses, when we take these nations that are listed in verses 6 through 9, that if we wanted to apply them to Old Testament times, there was never a league of these nations in Old Testament times that tried to fulfill this prophecy, that tried to destroy Israel. But there are two ways in which we could look upon these peoples that are listed in verses 6 through 9. One, that they are symbolic of the enemies around Israel now. Or two, we can take each name on this list. And each name on this list occupies a territory now occupied by Israel's Arab enemies. For instance, Edom is a territory east of the Dead Sea. This land is now a part of Jordan. The Ishmaelites are the Arabs that descended from Ishmael. The Hagarites, we find from 1 Chronicles 5:10, would appear to be a part of Iraq, the Arab nation of Iraq. Gebel was the north part of Edom. That's a part of the Arab state of Jordan today. The Amalekites are part of would be a part of the Arab state of today. They occupy the territory that are a part of the Jordan Arab state of today. The Philistines. Now we want to define this a little because we're going to come back to it in another scripture. The Philistines occupy the area along the coast west of Judah, along the Mediterranean Sea, and this would be comparable to the Gaza Strip. Now, You notice Egypt isn't mentioned in this list of nations in Psalms 83. And we feel that there might be a significant reason for this. And that is that the peace that has been determined between Israel and Egypt might be a permanent arrangement. There are other scriptures that speak of Egypt receiving, quite a shellacking from Israel. And maybe these scriptures have been fulfilled. The peace that now exists between Egypt and Israel might be permanent. So that Psalms 83 is taking us beyond that, a conflict with the Arabs that is after Israel's part in this arrangement. Now we want to pass down to verse 8. Asher also is joined with them. They have hopen the children of Lot. Now I'd like to read this from the Revised Standard Bible. The Assyrian have also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And who are the children of Lot? They are the Moabites and the Ammonites, Arabs. Now, Asher, it says in the King James, what is Asher? Asher was the first capital of Assyria and is often used in Scripture to be emblematic of the Assyrians. And that's why the Revised Standard Version says Assyrians. The Assyrians have also joined them, that is, these enemies that are determined to obliterate Israel. And the Assyrians are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Who is the military might behind the Arabs? Who is the strong arm behind the Arab nations that are confederated for the purpose of destroying the nation of Israel? Russia is providing the military might. All right. Our next scripture, Zechariah 10, beginning with verse 9. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea of affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Now, in some of these scriptures, we're going to deal with the symbolic fulfillment. It doesn't do away with the fact that there can also be a literal fulfillment. But notice in verse 9, Israel is scattered in the far countries, and then their children live to return. In verses 10 and 11, in verses 10, he brings them out of Egypt and out of Assyria into where? The land of Gilead and the land of Lebanon. And it's going to be so filled that there will be no place for them. In other words, it's going to be a filled condition, a crowded condition in the land of Lebanon and the land of Gilead. And why is it going to be crowded? Because there's going to be an exodus from Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria cannot be literal here, because there are just approximately 2,000 Jews left in Egypt and approximately 1,500 Jews left in Assyria, Iraq, literal Assyria. That's not a migration that's going to fill the land of Lebanon and the land of Gilead. Now, you know where the land of Lebanon is, because you've been hearing a lot about Lebanon in the news lately. And this chapter of Zechariah might explain the reason why you're hearing a lot about Lebanon. And the land of Gilead is the other side of the Jordan, that the Israeli state does not yet own or occupy. We feel that on the basis of this scripture, before the invasion of Gog and Magog, the Jews will occupy part of the land of Gilead and part of the land of Lebanon. And when they get this land, there will be a mass exodus of Jews from Assyria, Russia, and from Egypt, the Christian world. And where are the most of the Jews in the Christian world? The United States. And this exodus will be so great that it will fill the land of Gilead that the Jews will then have, and the land of Lebanon that the Jews will then have. And where are the greatest concentration of Jews? Russia and the United States have the greatest concentration of Jews, more Jews than are actually in Palestine. So whether it happens as a result of the present conflict in Lebanon, whether it happens next week, next year, 5 years from now, we feel that Israel, there will be a further skirmish between the Arabs and the Jews in which Israel will occupy a part of the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Now, the interesting thing about Lebanon in the present conflict is Israel has drawn an invisible line in Lebanon. And they say if the Assyrian army comes south of that line, and Assyria is in, or rather, if the Syrian army, Syria is in Lebanon now with her troops. And Israel said if the Syrian army comes south of this line that the Israeli government has drawn and has not told anybody what this line is, that Israel will feel it a matter of defense, self-defense, to march into Lebanon and occupy the southern part of Lebanon, because she cannot have her borders exposed to a regime, a Syrian regime in Lebanon, a pro-Syrian regime in Lebanon, and also have her other border on the Gaza, on the Golan Heights exposed to that same belligerent enemy. So there is a very definite possibility in this Lebanese conflict that Israel will now occupy a part of Lebanon. But whenever she does, now or later, there will be a mass exodus of Jews from Russia and Jews from Egypt, Christendom, United States primarily, that will fill the land of Gilead and the land of Lebanon. And then after that, in verse 11, then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. Russia will be brought down in the time of trouble. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Egypt, Christendom, will no longer rule the present evil world because it will be destroyed. I lost the battle of time. There are two more prophecies that Assyria and the Arabs are involved in. One is Isaiah 11. And the other is Micah 5. But I think Micah 5 provides a clincher of who Assyria is in these prophecies. Read it when you get home. It speaks of the Lord chasing the Assyrian out of the land. And it becomes very obvious that he's talking about the invasion of Gog and Magog here. And it's the Assyrians that have come down into the land. And remember, Brother Russell suggests that Gog, the invasion of Gog of Magog, is primarily Russia and the nations associated with Russia that come down to the land of Palestine. And I think this is confirmed in Micah 5, where speaking of the same battle, it speaks of the Lord chasing the Assyrian out who has come down into the land to destroy it. There are a lot of other interesting details. There's in Zechariah 10 here, there is again the type and antitype of coming out of Egypt. How did they come out of Egypt? The Lord smote the sea and the river. The sea and the river are mentioned in the antitypical the gathering of the nations, Jews out of the nations. And we feel that the sea and the river here are emblematic, particular obstacles that are preventing the Jews from leaving Russia and the United States. We don't have time to go into our reasoning on this. But the Lord will smite the sea and the river, again symbolically, that the Jews will be able to leave Russia and the United States. The Lord will provide the path. He will overcome these obstacles so that the masses of the Jews in Russia and the United States can go back to the promised land. May the Lord add his blessings.